It is just to the left of Psalms. So if you go to Psalms and just go left a little bit, you'll find Job. And we're going to be in chapter 42, all the way toward the end of Job. So maybe I should just go to Psalms and turn back a little bit. 42, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, exactly double of what he had before to the number. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, not double, because he did not lose them. They were in heaven awaiting him. Let us pray. Lord, we pray and give you this morning, and we know that any time we gather together, any time we look at your word, any time we spend time meditating on your word, you are faithful to speak to us, you're faithful to guide us, you're faithful to change us through your word. So we ask and pray your Holy Spirit would translate everything that's said into each heart, each mind this morning. Each person would know, go away not knowing they heard a person speak, but they'd know they heard you speak to them through a person. So we take this opportunity, we don't take it lightly, and we are so thankful that you are Lord and Savior, and that you give us everything we need to live a life that honors you and is a blessing to others. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now we're going to look at this topic of hope in times of suffering this morning. And I'm just going to start with the book of Job. We're not going to stay there. This is not a book study of Job's life, but it gives us a good picture of what we're going to talk about this morning. So due to the topic, I gave you the end of the story first. That way you wouldn't lose hope in the middle of the message on hope. And I know that some of you, you're the type, if you get a book, you'll turn to the end of the book, right? And you'll read, okay, everything turns out good. Now I can read the rest of it. You just aren't up to the angst and worry and all that that comes with reading maybe a mystery novel or something like that. I'd rather be on the edge of my seat, but I want to respect those of you who want that assurance. And for the rest of you who may not have read the book of Job, sorry, I didn't give you a spoiler alert. That's the end of it. But since this is widely considered one of the oldest written books of the 66 books in the Bible, most of us are probably somewhat familiar. And that's important to remember, that fact that it's the oldest book in the Bible doesn't describe the oldest things. That would be Genesis, but it was still the earliest, probably manuscript or the earliest historic record of mankind that was put into the Bible. So that's important because God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, decided that the first book he wanted to give mankind would be one to help us look at pain, at suffering, from a heavenly perspective. And that way, when suffering comes, we aren't easily blown over. We aren't easily derailed. We don't fall apart. We don't crumble under the weight of suffering and trial and tribulation. He wanted to give us a heavenly perspective so we could have hope in the midst of that. So he knew, right? He knew we were all going to be born into a fallen world, one which contains the realm of fallen angels, including Satan himself, who's described in the Bible as the accuser of God's people, the tempter, who even tried to tempt Jesus 3 times, the evil one, the enemy of humanity, a liar and the father of lies, a murderer, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, little g, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, who can appear as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. He's our adversary. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not prank or harass or pick on, devour. He's the deceiver of the whole world. So, this is the world to which we were born into. Do you think that we might need to be prepared to suffer? And this is a promise of Jesus, by the way, in John 16:33, when he says, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me, because here on earth, you will, not may, you will have many trials and sorrows. Now, lest we wrongly conclude that only bad people suffer trials and experience difficulties, we need to understand a little bit of who Job was. The book starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, says, "There is a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, is that a description, each of us, is that a description that could be put on our tombstone or our urn or on our Facebook page after we're gone? They do have a section there. You can set up your Facebook page after you die, what it's going to look like and how it's going to operate. Would you want that? Could that be up there and be truthful about each one of us? It's something to search our hearts about. Not only that, though, God even bragged to Satan about the character of Job and that no one else on the earth was even like him. So he was an exceptional person. Just as an earthly father loves to brag on his children, you know, when they whip out the pictures and show every age of their kids and grandkids, so God, he rejoices in his children who live God-honoring lives and represent him well in their actions and their words. Now, there's more, even more detailed description of how Job lived his life in chapter 29. I look at this chapter as the Proverbs 31 chapter for men. Okay, so you women, you don't have the only chapter that just causes you to go, "Oh my word, how do I live? I fall so short," you know. Okay, I know not all of you, few, but some of you maybe. But this is a chapter to really challenge us men, at least all of us, but particularly men, when we see what Job was like, what his life was like before this trial hit him. Even though it was written by Job, most likely, remember that God called him blameless and upright. So this is not something that Job just made up so to make himself look good. Here's how it describes him, or here's how he describes himself, what his life was like. "One who had the respect of those who were older," and these people normally would have possessed more wisdom than him. "Someone whose wisdom and character made princes cover their mouth so their words would not be seen as ridiculous and trivial in comparison to Job's. One whose words caused the city officials, government leaders, to hold their tongues because when they heard Job, out of respect for him. A person who helped the poor and the orphan, as well as the widow who had no hope. One who was honest and righteous in everything he said and everything he did. A father to the poor and one who assisted strangers. A man who fought those who oppressed others and rescued their victims from their teeth." You know, and even Job, that's a righteous man, but even Job, he expected life to be blessed. He never expected to go through what he went through. He wrote this later on in the same chapter, starting at verse 18. He said, "I thought surely I would die surrounded by my family after a long good life. For I'm like a tree whose roots reach the water, whose branches are refreshed with the dew. New honors are constantly bestowed on me, and my strength is continually renewed." It's not bragging if it's true. And that was true to him. So even he was caught off guard by the suffering he went through. He thought, "I'm doing everything right, am I? I mean, why would I deserve this type of suffering?" And if anybody did not deserve it, when God called him, there's no one like him on the earth, it would be Job, right? But please know this. All of us have the ability and opportunity to give God a reason to praise us and glory in our relationship with him. This book of Job was not just written to tell the story of one man. This is also a guide for our life as well. Now, we can be tempted to look at Job's suffering as being a one-off, as only a story of biblical proportions, because, you know, it's going to be put in the Bible. But Job was hardly the only one to experience harsh trials. Other examples in the Bible, just a few. Adam and Eve. Of course, they had experienced the entering in sin and evil into the world and being kicked out of the garden for sure. But they had to witness the death of one of their sons at the hand of his brother. And they lived through that. As parents, I don't know anything, almost anything harder than that. Jacob having his work agreement with his uncle being torn up, written or rewritten 10 times, each time getting worse and worse for Jacob. And then being tricked on his wedding night by not waking up to the woman he loved and longed for 7 years. Or Joseph, being hated by his own brothers enough that they sold him into slavery. He was then and falsely accused of something he didn't do, which caused him to be thrown into prison. That time of slavery and prison ate up 13 years of his life. That is a long trial of suffering. Moses, being despised and rejected by the very people God had called him to lead and to shepherd, to care for, to love, as well as having his authority questioned by his own brother and his own sister. Several times, the Jews, as a nation, as a group, experienced death in their numbers of great amounts. Between the time they left Egypt and the time they entered the Promised Land, here's three examples. In 1446 BC, 3,000 were killed by the Levites in one day, as directed by God, for worshiping the golden calf. In 1430 BC, 14,700 were killed by God in Kadesh for rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And then in 1406 BC, 23,000 to 24,000 were killed by God for the immorality with the Midian women at Peor. Later, after settling in the Promised Land and the kings had risen up, 70,000 men of Israel died of the plague after King David ordered a census to be taken after being prompted to do so by Satan. These are large numbers that any nation, any society would reel under. There would be a time of national suffering, a time of national pain. King David experienced a coup of his own son, which drove him from the throne and into exile. And then there's Jesus, who put aside his position in heaven to become a man. And this is far greater of a drop than a CEO going back to the mailroom. He was tempted in every way that we are, had to experience these temptations. He pleaded with God, his Father, in prayer that there might be another way than having to experience the pain and the suffering of the cross. This was so stressful that blood oozed out of his pores like sweat. He was spit on, beaten, while his eyes and face were covered. He was mocked and belittled. Both his arms and feet were pinned to the cross with spikes, and he hung there until he physically died. So the question's always when we encounter suffering, either we see it in someone else, especially when we see it in ourselves, is why? Why is this happening to me, right? I mean, that's the first question we usually go to. And it's a fair question. You know, we want to make sure that we didn't participate in this suffering or cause it unnecessarily. If something we could have avoided, why go into it? In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner released a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in the book, he describes some of the hard trials he went through. One was like a loss of a son, and how they changed his view of God. He concluded that God must have limitations and suggested that the bad things that happen to us do not have a meaning. Well, based on the Bible, I disagree with his conclusion, and I believe a more accurate title for his book would have been When Good Things Happen to Bad People. As we have already seen, this is a fallen world under the control of Satan with certain constraints placed on him by God. Death, destruction, suffering are really now the default settings on this planet. So anything good that happens is a result of God's direct intervention into our lives and our planet. James 1:17 states, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." And it's God's definition of good, not necessarily our definition. Ours is a little more earthly, temporal. The goodness of God is eternal. You know, God does not always tell us his plans for our life. Out of his wisdom and sovereignty, he doesn't feel the need to inform us. I mean, if you knew the date that you were going to die, that's probably all you'd think about, right? That's all we would think about the rest of our days, 24/7. Oh, it's coming. It's one more day closer, another year closer. It's a good thing he doesn't tell us those things. But we do have his promise that he loves us and wants the best for us. The problem is really the difficulty we have and the difference between our definition and God's definition of what is best. Whatever God is allowing or doing is going to be a good thing for us. It will accomplish exactly what God wants to accomplish in our life. It's been said that tragedy reveals the inner character of a person. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. And this is a passage I've been meditating on for the past several weeks. I've even brought it up as a devotional a couple of times that I spoke recently. I'm just still chewing on it. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That is marvelous promise. I mean, that is the core of the Christian hope, and that is God's great redemption of mankind. It's the core, it's the heart of all of it. It's the pinnacle of what we have in God through his sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. The verse continues. So it's not only that, it's kind of like you're building a dessert and you put the good stuff on top. I mean, you put your banana and you put your ice cream for banana float, but then you put the whipped cream and cherry, if you like those cherries and the red dye, and then nuts, if you aren't allergic to nuts. Okay, so the analogy breaks down. But still, usually things build and they get better and better as they're describing something. So right in the middle of describing the most awesome thing that God has ever done, perhaps, he says this: "We rejoice in our sufferings." Does anyone else's Bible say that too, or is it just the one I have? "We rejoice in our sufferings," but here's why: "knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's take a look at some of the terms used in this passage. A lot of times we can read passages like this and think, that's the Bible, you know, these contradictions, these things that don't seem to match our reality. Well, remember, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. So we're bound to have some of these things written in the Bible that we may have to meditate on and chew on a little bit. They don't seem to match at first. This word for suffering, it goes beyond what many of us might consider suffering today. You know, our latte was not blended just right, or our cell signal just dropped, or Wi-Fi quit. Those are the 21st century sufferings that we go through, right, in our country. This word suffering encompasses tribulation, as in the great tribulation, trouble, being burdened, in anguish, physical, mental, emotional, and distress. The distress, the ship is sinking in the middle of the ocean, or all engines have cut out of the airplane you're riding in. Now let's be honest. How many of us try to do everything we can to avoid any of these from happening in our life, right? Door number A is this. Door number B, I'll take door number B. I don't care what it is, I'll take it better than door number A. We will do anything to avoid these type of things from happening. The next word is endurance. It's the ability to persevere in a task or a calling, to see it to the end. It's something that has a start and an end point. Matthew 10:22 reads, "And you will be hated by everyone because of my name." So there's a reason, another reason for sufferings we go through. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Notice that it's more important how we finish our life of faith than how we began that life of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. The moment we began our walk with Jesus is important. You cannot finish a race that you don't even start. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So endurance is an important thing. It's an admirable thing. It's something that builds into us what we're going to talk about next, which is character. A man named Horace Greeley wrote, "Fame is a vapor. Popularity, an accident. Riches take wing. Only character endures." Character is when endurance becomes visible to other people. They can actually see the results of endurance in our life at that point. Proverbs 22:1 says, "Choose good reputation or good character over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold." Having good character is the opportunity to earn the right to be heard, to bear witness to God's power and his faithfulness in our character, to give hope to others who are experiencing trials and tribulations themselves. It gives us a greater amount of moral strength to do the right thing, even when no one sees us. And it gives us the ability to obtain something that Scripture says is highly valued. Then character will produce in your life hope. And this just isn't worldly hope. This hope does not disappoint. Not like the worldly hope that doesn't always measure up to its promises. It's a good hope. Again, God's definition of good. It's a living hope, not some static or inanimate object. It has life. Hope is the anticipation of a favorable outcome under God's guidance. And what God starts, he finishes, and he always does it well. It is the confidence of what God has done for us in the past. It guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. He can use us. We are a vessel now that's fit for greater service for him. It is a blessed hope. It does not come with strings attached. But it's a hope, and it's a hope that the world does not have. In the 1950s, Professor Kurt Richter conducted a gruesome experiment with wild rats. I know some of you think, there's nothing gruesome about it. I mean, I don't care what gruesome is with a wild rat, do it. But he took 34 rats and put them into separate jars, half filled with water. The idea was to measure the amount of time they swam before they gave up and went under. He used wild rats, renowned for their swimming ability. I mean, they can swim up sewer pipes, right? That's what we all hear. The ones Richter used had been recently trapped and were fierce and aggressive. One by one, he dropped them into the water, and one by one, they surprised him. Within minutes of entering the water, all 34 gave up and died. They drowned. Richter then tweaked the experiment. He took other similar rats from the same group out there and put them in jars. Just before they were expected to die, however, he picked them up and held them a while and then put them back in the water. In this way, he wrote, the rats quickly learned that the situation is not actually hopeless. This small interlude made a huge difference. The rats had experienced a brief reprieve, swam much longer, lasted much longer than the rats that were left alone, including it was days that they would swim. They also recovered almost immediately. When the rats learned that they were not doomed, that the situation was not lost, that there might be a helping hand at the ready. In short, when they had a reason to keep swimming, they did. They did not give up. They did not go under. After elimination of hopelessness, wrote Richter, the rats did not die. There are obviously many differences between humans and rats, unless you're a lab rat, but I guess that's another story. But one similarity stands out. We all need hope. And God's promises in his word provide the strongest basis for our hope. In Isaiah 40, 31, it says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall hope in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The Lord is the source of our strength to keep going in all circumstances. Not a relationship, not a certain job or career, not an education or degree, not even a certain status or achievement. They may hold you up for a time, but they will eventually disappoint, dissolve, and disillusion us. In Proverbs 33:18, it reads, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." And we know that God's mercies are new every, what is it? Morning. Every morning, he's filled back up again. We can never exhaust his mercy. Psalm 71:14, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." One way to never forget of the hope that of Christ is to praise him for what he has provided us, that's already given to us. That hope is available right now. And we actually have a double blessing, right? We have the advantage of hope. We have the blessing of that. It keeps us going and develops that character and provides that endurance through times of suffering. But then we also have the result, the promise that comes from the hope. The guarantee of to receive the things we're going to hope for. So someday we will receive those things we hope for. It's a double blessing. In Romans 8:24, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees?" In other words, once we receive something, the hope, we don't need to hope anymore. We can just enjoy and be thankful for that which received. So hope is no longer needed when we receive the thing hoped for. That's not our point yet. That's not our place yet. We still have not received the ultimate promise of eternal life in heaven with God. Then we won't need hope at that point. But now we do. Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is God's promise to us to fill us with hope by the power of his Spirit, and not just a little. He uses the word abound, and that word means increase, multiply, overflow. And we should pray this for each other, as Paul prayed this for his believers in Rome. This was a verse Paul put in there. He was telling people, "I pray this for you. This is what I hope for you." Paul had many other prayers in the New Testament, many of his later letters. The advantage of those is if you grab hold of those and learn to pray those, you're praying scripture, number one, you're praying God's will, you're praying biblically, and it also reminds us of those promises as well. It might be important to be praying this for each other, as we might be reluctant to pray for hope for ourselves, knowing that the first part of having this prayer answered might be what now? Suffering, right? It's like praying for patience. As soon as you pray, "Lord, give me patience," all of a sudden the traffic slows down on the freeway, the lines get longer at the grocery store. Okay, I shouldn't have prayed that. No, but it gives us the opportunity to practice patience each and every one of those opportunities when they come up. But it's still good, a still good thing to develop in this, but a lot of times we kind of want to side skirt those things because it's uncomfortable or something we don't want to participate in. But that is how we learn the lessons that stay with us for life. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "But now," this is one of the great promises of God, by the way, of hope and his up strong right hand, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, 'Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burnt up. The flames will not consume you.'" Now take this passage and whatever trial you're going through and put that into this passage. When you go through a trial where you feel like you can't reach the bottom, you can't feel the bottom of the water, know that God promises to be with you. When you go through difficulty, you will not drown like one of those rats. When you suffer oppression, you will not be burnt up or consumed. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That promise was literally theirs as well. Now, I read John 16:33 earlier, only I didn't read the entire verse. Some of you may have caught that and go, hey, left out the good part. So here's the verse in its entirety. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will, not may, have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. This tells us that when all is said and done on this earth, Christ will rule and reign with no more opposition, and all of our hopes will have been received. All of our struggles, our sufferings, our trials will be done someday. That's a promise. In 1 Peter 1:13, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. When the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians and forcefully removed from their homes, from their towns, and from their nation, from their country, and brought into a foreign nation under captivity, all their rights stripped away from them, God spoke to them in that time. Here's what he said in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our present troubles are small and they won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. This hope we develop in this life now through these trials and tribulations and sufferings, the value that we receive from them are going to be eternal. We're going to experience the value of these into eternity. This perspective, though, only comes from God. It only comes from a hope of eternity in heaven with him. The word vastly outweighs something means it is much larger than something that can't be counted. So that you can't take this item here and multiply it or add something to it. It doesn't have a numeric value. So you have to use the word vastly to show it's much bigger than that. Now, Job, back to him, along with many others, in fact, all others in the Old Testament, did not have a clear picture or understanding of what life after death and heaven really was. You read the writings of King Solomon, and he talked about, well, everybody dies and goes to the same place. So we have a much greater understanding through the life of Christ and his teachings. Because Job, here's what he said in chapter 14, verse 14. He even questioned, he said, can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope through all my years of struggle. I would eagerly await the release of death. He didn't have that understanding, that hope. We have been given so much more. Our understanding of God and heaven far exceeds those who have lived before Christ. So let me ask you, how much less excuse do we have to lose hope in what has been revealed to us? Back to Job. In the middle of the unjust accusations that were being made by Job's frenemies, he says this in Job 17:9. The righteous keep moving forward, and those with clean hands become stronger and stronger. Proverbs 24:16 says, although a righteous person may fall seven times, he gets back up again, but the wicked will be brought down by calamity. This is a picture of hope for the righteous, anyway. We have power with the power and promise of God to keep going. So what are these clean hands, and who is a righteous person? Psalm 24 gives us a more detailed description. It says, who may, in 24, 3 through 5, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. Now, it is a temptation, and it is easy to sit here in church or to just assume that we are, because we sit here in church and listening to a message and have sung worship songs, that we're righteous automatically or that we have clean hands. So we all qualify, right? If there's a check in your spirit, if there's a doubt in your heart, right now is a good time to take care of this. Because these promises from God, as great and awesome as they are, for prosperity and safety, for hope and a future, these can only be claimed by those whose hands are clean and those who live righteous lives. Now John, 1 John, lest you lose hope here, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 gives us the antidote. It says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living the truth. So, by the way, we know perfection is not the requirement. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, this may be something that requires you to spend some extended time with the Lord and ask him to search your heart to see any wickedness that may be hidden there. It may be that during the closing song, you stop, bow your head and your heart, and confess your sin to God. He promises to forgive. You may need to come up front after the service and just kneel here and pray the same prayer of confession. You may want someone else to pray with you and for you. So right after the service, there will be pastors and other prayer team members available to you, and we would love to be able to do that. I'd like to close with this passage from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Amen, and so be it. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, only you know what the future holds. When we look back in 2020, we feel like we closed that as done. Who knows? Maybe it's done, maybe it's not. We know we will have trials and tribulations, maybe not the same type, same kind, but Lord, that is a very clearly stated fact in your word. Lord, may you develop in us that character. However you want to do it, you know what is best. But may we not skirt or shortchange or bail out of sometimes hardship that we go through, knowing that now there's a greater goal, there's a greater blessing and benefit on the other side. Help us to align our lives with your will, Lord, to see things more from a heavenly perspective. May the character that comes through living a life of obedience to you, a life of endurance, Lord, may that truly reflect to the lost around us, those that have no access to this hope that we have, that they might come to know you. They might be attracted to you. Not that they see us fall down, but Lord, they see us get back up and they see us continue on, maybe even a better person with better morals and character than we did before. Use us, Lord, in this way. We know we have a great, grand future, a hope that's for us in heaven. It's sure, it's there, it's guaranteed, and we are thankful for that. If that's where we need to keep our eyes, Lord, on you and on that, may we do that. Give us that, open our eyes to see that. So thank you, Lord, for your word. May what is said from you affect each person, each heart, each mind here today. And we pray that anything not of you would just fade away, but I pray that nothing would quickly evaporate. Keep this in front of us, Lord. May it meditate in our heart and ruminate in our mind, Lord, what we need to have placed and planted in each of us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.